Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be beginning that extended section, which is the very heart of the book of Hebrews, on the subject of the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. A very difficult chapter, number 6, is really a parenthesis to try to prepare the hearers for a little more understanding of exactly what the author is going to major on. Now, this is heavy theology. It's extremely heavy for a Jew of the first century, because we're going to make the audacious statement, first of all, that Jesus is a priest, but he's not a Levi. How can he be a priest? He's not a Levi. And number two, we're going to say that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites, which is just unbelievable for a Jewish mind to comprehend. Now, we've been picking up little by little in these previous chapters the name Melchizedek. And I've been telling you that we're going to hold off discussing him until we get in the main section of the book, chapters 7 through 10, that deal with him as a person. And tonight we're going to start that, and I want to deal with this rather mysterious Old Testament figure. Now, if you'll keep your finger in Genesis 14, it'll amaze you what is said and not said about this man, the Bible, and how much more is read into what is not said than what is made of what is said. That didn't make sense when I heard myself say that. The author is going to interpret along rabbinical lines that make more of what isn't in there than what is. Okay, let's look at our text then, if we could, Hebrews 7. And I want to read verses 1 through 3. That's kind of an introductory paragraph section. And then we'll come back and talk about it almost word by word, phrase by phrase through there. For this man, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was coming back from the defeat of the kings, and put his blessing on him, to whom Abraham contributed a tenth of all his spoils, who first of all, in accordance with the meaning of his name, is the King of Righteousness, and then King of Salem, which means King of Peace, with no father, no mother, no ancestry, no beginning to his days, and no end to his life. But like the Son of God, as priest, continues on and on with no successor. Now, we need to see the direction of the flow of the typology. This is not allegory, this is typology. We are not really comparing Melchizedek. We're not really comparing this central character to Jesus as much as we're comparing the life and ministry of Jesus by this type or figure in the Old Testament. And this is a very unusual man. If you think through the book of Genesis, I know you've read it probably several times, you know how important in that book genealogies are. Man, sometimes it seems like the whole chapter is nothing but who the daddy and mother and granddaddy and granddad and aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews are. It's 50 million people listed, seems like, of relatives. And bingo, all of a sudden, a man comes into such an important figure's life as Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, the patriarch of all that follows in the Old Testament. For there is no one except maybe Moses that's more revered than Abraham. And here comes a man, no beginning, no introduction, no family tree, comes right into Abraham's life. And Abraham does some things to this man that show that Abraham felt like this man was superior to him in many aspects. Boy, it was almost overwhelming for the Jews. Well, let's look then, if we could, when it says King of Salem and priest of the Most High God. The only other place in all the Bible that this man is mentioned, look at your Bible if you would and see if you can find a cross-reference there. You need, if you're going to have a study Bible, to have a cross-reference Bible. Where's the other place besides Genesis 14 in the Old Testament? Where else is he mentioned? Psalms 110:4, right? Now, it's interesting to me that Psalms 110 has been such an important psalm to the author of Hebrews. This is where he's got the idea about the Lord said to my Lord, and he's used that psalm numerous times. But in verse 4 is this strange little reference to Melchizedek. Now, let's just think through history quickly. Abraham lived in the time of the patriarchs around, let's just say, for close round figures, 2000 B.C. And a guy named Melchizedek pops into his life in 3 or 4 verses, pops out of the Bible, never appears again. In the time of David, hundreds of years later, somewhere around the 900s, David writes a psalm that speaks about the Messiah, and in one of the verses, just one of the verses, mentions this strange, mysterious figure that's mentioned hundreds of years earlier, 1,000 years plus, in the life of Abraham. And he just mentions him in one line and goes right on. And now, down the New Testament time, almost another 1,000 years, the author of Hebrews, the only person in all the New Testament to call Jesus a high priest, picks up this strange, mysterious figure again and makes it the central pillar of his book. Now, isn't that unusual? One time in Genesis 14, one time in Psalms 110, and this guy is made the typological person about Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. Okay. He is the only person we know in the Old Testament that combines the office of king and priest. Now, the Messiah was expected to combine those offices. Maybe the author picked up not only his favoritism of Psalms 110, but this combination of king and priest. Now, the only other person that tried to do that was who? One king tried to do that and got blasted for it. Remember who it was? Saul. God rejected him for almost doing that. He didn't wait for Samuel. Now, the only other time this may have happened, we're not even sure of that, is during the Maccabean period when some of the relatives became high priest and were almost political thing too. But it was very uncommon, very uncommon. And so here is a man who is priest and king, and that's setting the stage for the understanding of the Messiah being king and priest. Now let's continue. When it says the Most High God, if I didn't know better, I would think that means he's number one in a series or highest in a series. It sounds like a superlative to me in English, but it is not a superlative in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it is a way of speaking about monotheism. He's saying he is the only God, is what it's trying to say. But it's a Hebrew idiom that sounds rather strange to us, okay? That's what it means. Who met Abraham as he was coming back from the defeat of kings? Now, Vernon read to you something of what happened. Abraham was at Hebron. Lot was in a different place. Some 4 kings invaded this part of the country, sacked a bunch of cities and were heading off with Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and many other possessions. And Abraham got his household servants and his family and took off after those kings, ambushed them at night, completely defeated them, got back all the spoils, and was heading back to Hebron. Now, 2 kings come out to meet him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Let's look at that. And look what happened after that. It says, this king of Salem put his blessing on him, to whom Abraham contributed a tenth of all his spoils. Now, the argument is going to run like this. The greater always blesses the lesser, and the greater always receives tithes from the lesser. Now, here is Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, receiving a blessing from a Canaanite king and actually paying this Canaanite king priest a tithe. Now that almost pops the Jewish bubble. That can't be. The Jews can't believe that this guy is a Gentile, so guess who they make him? Shem, the ancestor of the Jewish nation. And they say he overlapped Abraham's life by 500 years. So the rabbis, Rabbi Ishmael, makes him one of Noah's children, Shem. I don't think there's any way in the world, even though Martin Luther and Jerome both followed this line of interpretation. I think the man is a Canaanite king, which tells me he is a priest to the Most High God. The Bible is very emphatic that it's not only the Jews who have known God. There have always been people outside the Jewish race who God has used. The book of Ruth is a good example of that. The prophet Balaam, though he acted foolishly, still was a prophet of God who was not Jewish. And so over and over the Bible mentions there are other people. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Midianite, but apparently knew about God and worshipped him. So here's this Canaanite king who blesses Abraham, receives a tithe from him. I want to say to you here in connection with the tithe, this tells me that tithing was a religious principle before the Mosaic law. Okay? Now it says, and first of all, in accordance with the meaning of his name. Now here we're going to look at this name Melchizedek, and you look in your Bible at it. The name Melech is the Hebrew name for king. The Hebrew name, a word for righteousness, is Zedek. Melech Zedek. King of righteousness. Melchizedek. Okay, that's a possible etymology of that word. King of righteousness. Now then it says, he is also king of Salem. Now, if you'll look at the word Melchizedek, you won't see Salem anywhere in there, will you? Where'd they get that word, king of Salem, from? The name of the city. His name was Melchizedek, but the city he was king of and priest of is Salem. There's been much debate over whether this is Jerusalem. And it's not exactly verifiable one way or the other. Jerome thought it was the city mentioned in John 3:23. Will you turn your Bibles to John 3:23? And you'll see a city there named Salim. And he said, if you can believe this, in Jerome's day, which is about, I think, 600 A.D., 400 maybe A.D., he said, if you go to this city, you can still see the ruins of Melchizedek's palace. Now, doesn't that sound like a tour guide? You know, trying to prove it by the ruins of Melchizedek's palace. Well, anyway, I personally believe the city is Jerusalem. Now, there's a real problem about this word Salem. The author of Hebrews is interpreting it as the Hebrew word for peace, which is, you know it, shalom. But the word here is not shalom, it's Salem. Now, Salem, we know from the archaeological discoveries in Ugarit, I guess you pronounce the city, that there was a deity spelled S-A-L-I-M. And maybe that was the deity of this city, I don't know. But I do think it's Jerusalem that he is, and I think he's a worshiper of the Most High God, not a pagan deity. So I think King of Peace is probably good enough for me. So he's making a play on this man's name and on this man's city. Now, why would he want to say he's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace? Well, if he is a type of Christ, can you think of a better name than the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace? The two characteristics most associated with the Messiah? I think that's the background of this. Now, notice where it says, with no father, no mother, no ancestry, no beginning to his days, no end to his life. Now, he's not quoting Genesis 14 anymore. He has been in verses 1 and 2, but he's not anymore. Genesis 14 doesn't say anything about his mother and daddy. Now, there has been the most wild speculation on the part of commentators about this man that I have ever read in my life. They say, boy, he had no mother and daddy, therefore he must be who? Let me give you a few of them. Philo, you know, he's the Jewish guy at Alexandria, said that he is a figure of the human soul and the logos of world reason. Origen said he's an angel. Others said he's the angel Michael. Still others, Ambrose in particular, said he is the angel of the Lord and the second person of the Trinity. Others have said he's the incarnate Holy Spirit. Now, boy, you don't know much theology when you get the Holy Spirit incarnate. That boy don't have a body. He never has. There was even, I like to read a guy named Linsky. He's a Lutheran commentator, a very good one. And he says there was even a cult known as the Melchizedites. Now, boy, you talk about a T-shirt. You have to wear a size 40-40 with a name on it, you know. The Melchizedites. And they believe that Melchizedek was higher than Jesus, and that no prayers went to the Father except through Melchizedek. Now, why all this wild speculation about this man? Because it says here in Hebrews, he had no father, had no mother. And so they think it means, boy, he must be virgin born or supernatural. What this means is saying nothing about the supernatural nature of Melchizedek. It is saying that his mother's not listed, his daddy's not listed, his ancestry's not listed. It doesn't say he was born. It doesn't say he died. Now, it's hard for us in 20th century America to think first century Judaism. But the rabbis used this method of interpretation. They were as big on what the Scripture didn't say as they were on what it did say. And so this author of Hebrews made a tremendous argument about what is not said in Scripture. Now, we're running this way. We're using Jesus as the standard and reading from Jesus back into this mysterious Old Testament figure. I believe Melchizedek died just like everybody else. But the typology had to be the Son of God, had to be somebody who didn't die. And since his daddy's not listed, since it doesn't ever say he died, the Jews can use him in their interpretation system as someone who lived forever and was priest forever, so it became a type of Jesus Christ. If we identify him with Shem, if we identify him with anybody else, we blow the typology of Jesus being a priest forever. Do you see the way the analogy's going? And it's kind of difficult to follow because it's so different from us, but that's what it's talking about. Now, when it says, but like the Son of God, as a priest continues on with no successor. Now, what we're going to do in verses 4 through 10 is going to say the Aaronic priesthood has to make a big deal about being able to prove their genealogy and their lineage back to Levi. But here's a guy, Melchizedek, that can't prove his lineage anywhere, and he's higher than the Levites because he is always a priest. He never dies, but the Aaronic priests die. Now, I think Melchizedek was a human being. I think he died. But the type there is, since the Scriptures don't mention it, the Jews say, therefore, he didn't die. Let me give you another example of that kind of hermeneutics. Remember in the book, first part of Genesis, where it says, and it was the beginning and the ending the first day. Remember those kind of pattern in there? It was the morning, the evening and the morning the first day, and on and on. It never says it was the evening of the seventh day. So the rabbis say, what? The seventh day rest has never ceased. It continues today. Now you see that type of hermeneutical principle they're using here? Now, when it says Son of God, not Son of Man, everybody knew that Jesus had an earthly mother, right? We're not comparing the earthly Jesus to the earthly Melchizedek. We're comparing the eternal priesthood of the Messiah to the eternal priesthood of this mysterious figure in the Old Testament. The way we're doing it is, his ancestors aren't listed, his death's not listed, so for the rabbis, he continued forever. And that's exactly what the Son of God does, continues forever. Okay. I know that's rather confusing, but that's what's happening anyway. Now, one more thing before I leave this part. Guess how the Jews explained Melchizedek losing his priesthood? You know, this guy's a Gentile, or especially a Canaanite. You can imagine how nervous these Jews would be if Abraham was being blessed by him and paying a tithe. So this is what the rabbi said. This is Rabbi Zechariah quoting Rabbi Ishmael, says, God wanted to give the priesthood to Shem. That's who they think Melchizedek is, Shem. But in Genesis 14, Melchizedek blesses Abraham before he blesses God, and therefore God took the priesthood and gave it to Abraham. Did you notice that when Vernon read that? The first blessing said, "Bless you, Abram, son of the Most High God, and bless the Most High God, giver of life." The Jews said, because he blessed Abram first, God took the priesthood from him and gave it to Abraham. Now you talk about slick as a whistle exegesis. That's one of them, I want to tell you. Okay, let's get 4 through 10. Now, let me go back quickly and give you what I think are the 4 reasons for the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood. I want you to list them in your Bibles. 1, 2, 3, 4. Number 1, the Melchizedek priesthood, he is both king and priest. Verse 1, that's the first thing that's superior. He is king and priest, not just priest. King and priest, there's number 1. Still in verse 1, it says, and he put his blessing on him. The superior always blesses the inferior. Second argument, the reason Melchizedek is more exalted than Aaron. Now, this will sound ridiculous to you, but this is rabbinical thinking. Even though Aaron wasn't born or Levi wasn't born, rabbinically speaking, since Abraham was his daddy, he was in the loins of Abraham, even though he wasn't born for generations to come. And so, rabbinically speaking, Levi received a blessing from Melchizedek. Does that make any sense to you? It's like saying if your daddy received a blessing from someone, and if it's true that receiving a blessing makes the other person more important, then that proves that that person is more important than you. Now, that sounds so weird to us, but that is rabbinical exegesis. Okay, so that's number 2. Number 3, to whom Abraham paid a tithe. The reason Melchizedek is a better priest is because Abraham paid a tithe to him, and always the inferior pays the tithe to the superior. Number 4, no mother, no father, no ancestry, no beginning of days, no end. The Levites continue to die. Takes the son succeeds the daddy generation after generation, but Melchizedek is eternal. He continues. No death, no ancestry listed. So that's the 4th reason that the Melchizedek priesthood. Now you say, boy, that's wild. Those first century Jews would say, amen, amen, amen. They'd ate this up. Let's go to verse 4, which kind of explains the whole thing. Now see how great this man must have been that even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of his spoils. And those of the descendants of Levi who accepted the priesthood are authorized by the law to collect the tenth from the people. That is, from their own brothers, though they have sprung from Abraham. Now see what sounds... Levi was in Abraham's loins even though he wasn't born. And therefore, since Abraham paid a tithe, means Levi paid a tithe. Okay? Verse 6. But in this case, the man whose ancestry is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and put his blessing on the man who had the promises of God. Now, the verb collected and the verb blessed in verse 6 are perfect tense verbs. It is the way of saying that collecting continues and that blessing continues. You remember Melchizedek is a priest forever. The typology is an eternal priesthood. So the verbs there speak of eternal action of that priesthood. Then it continues, verse 7. Now beyond entry contradiction, it is always the inferior that is blessed by the superior. In one case, the mortal men collected the tenth. In the other, one who, as the witness says, lives on, present tense. Now, you got to follow what's happening. It's not that the historical man Melchizedek lived forever. It's that the typology of an eternal priesthood lives on forever. Now that eternal priesthood is who? Jesus. And we're using this mysterious figure in the Old Testament to try to proof text that. But we're talking about the continuing priesthood of Christ, not Melchizedek. 9. I might almost say Levi too, who now collects the tenth, through Abraham paid the tenth, for he was a vital part of his forefather, though yet unborn, when Melchizedek met him. That's just rabbinical way of trying to expand those four reasons why Melchizedek priesthood is superior to Aaronic. Let's go back through that one more time, okay? What is the author trying to prove? Why all this rigmarole? When he said that Jesus is a priest, the Jewish people had said he's not a Levite. He can't be a priest. So the author has to find some way in the Old Testament to prove to these Jewish believers that Jesus can be a priest without being a Levite. That's the first thing that has to be proved. Now, second, this author's basic premise is that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. So he's got to find some way to prove from the Old Testament that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. And so who does he pick? This little personage that's mentioned in three verses in Genesis 14, one verse in Psalms 110, and makes a big deal out of this mysterious figure that pops on the stage of history and pops out in three verses. Now, why choose him? Why choose Melchizedek? He's a priest and he's a king. It's very unusual. The only one in the Old Testament we know, and the Messiah was expected to be a priest and a king. Number two, Abraham, the big dog of Judaism, received a blessing from this man, paid the tithe to this man. Okay? Number four, this man's lineage is not listed in a book where everybody else's lineage is. Therefore, for the Jews, because his mother and daddy weren't listed in his granddaddy and all that, they would say he had no beginning and he had no end. Therefore, he lives on. He is an eternal priest. And so the author is able to say the Levites continue to die. This man, because his ancestors aren't mentioned, we can say he never died, and that applies to Jesus. And so he just takes this little figure and brings it right over here, interprets it rabbinically. And I'm sure for the people who first heard this, this was an extremely convincing argument. Okay, that's as far as I'm going to go tonight. We've got a lot more to do with him, but I want to take questions and comments right at the beginning about Melchizedek or the reason for this analogy or anything else you might like to ask me. I've explained it so well, you don't have any questions. Yes, Mark? Yeah. It's the word El Elon. And it's used in the Old Testament in ways that help us know that it's not speaking about one among many, but only one. The other place we get that from, this same name appears in Phoenician inscriptions. And believe it or not, it was not a pantheon at that time. They had a monotheistic trend also. And so that kind of backs it up in secular history that the word had that connotation. Yes, Janet? Yes. Balaam? There's more than that. Who are some other non-Jews? Can you all think of some? You got one, huh? He always wanted to raise his hand in church. There are some other ones. I was trying to think of some. Who? I can't hear what you're talking about. Okay. Okay, if I gave you a sheet of paper and said, why is the Melchizedek priesthood superior to the Levitic priesthood, could you give me four things? We're going to be talking about Melchizedek almost as long as we talked about Jeremiah. Because through chapter 10, we talk about it. It's a very important concept. Why is it so important that Jesus is high priest? Mark? The only mediator between God and man, right? And this book is using that authority. It's not the sacrificial system anymore. It's Jesus. We're trying to take these Jewish believers from their non-emphasis on the uniqueness of Jesus and raise them up theologically to a focal point in Jesus, the only mediator. And this high priesthood is a central argument of this whole book. If Jesus is high priest, eternal high priest, superior to the sacrificial system and the priesthood of Israel, look what those Jews are having to confess. He's better than the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's better than Moses. He's superior to the sacrificial system. He is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. We're just moving up the ladder on the uniqueness and centrality of Jesus. Step by step, he's taken them. And this is the pivotal argument of the book.